it's the hardest one of all to talk about touch. It's a kind of a touchy subject to talk about, and it's difficult. I would rather put it off, but I think we better go through it. Now, the other one, Steve Miller was trying to tie me down as to where smell came in, and I told him I hadn't done that one yet, and he said, well, you talked about it a little bit yesterday. Now, he probably made up a label that says taste and smell, but I've been wondering a little bit about maybe making another tape after I get home just to add to this series so it'll be complete, and then you can take this, you can take the outline with you, and you can order the tape from Steve. All right, let's look to the Lord in prayer. We've been talking about the senses, the five gateways to the soul. And this one is the number four in our series. And we're going to talk about the touch. Touch is something that I think we all have here today. And you'll notice over on the outline a little picture of a nerve. Or a neuron, I think they call it. And this nerve is out there. It looks like a drop of something that's splatted on the table. It's got a little center to it and a lot of dendrites or roots sticking out there. And these nerves are all over our bodies. And they are connected to a little transmission line called the nerve fiber. And this nerve fiber is connected to the spinal cord and eventually to the brain. I want to read a little statement here out of a medical book. It says, these cells with their associated structures constitute the nervous system, a system so intricate that nothing in the living world, and certainly nothing so complex as an electronic brain, can ever approach its complexity. It's one of the most fantastic systems known to man, right within himself, right within his body. And these sensors are out there. They're all over the body. You have them in your brain. I think that there's something like 12 billion of these in your brain alone. And they extend all over the body, and they pick up things like cold, heat, pain, pressure, and things like that, and they sense, they feel it. There's an ionic impulse that is sent down the nerve fiber. Now, this system is so complex that man doesn't really know how it works. Let's suppose that I touch a stove here that is hot. There is a little impulse that somehow starts down the nerve fibers and gets to the spinal cord, and then it gets up to the brain. The brain says, that's bad, that's hot, it's burning, and it sends another signal down this tremendously complex system, and there are junctions all over the place. Somehow it finds itself right back to the same area, and it says, move, like that, and you move it. They don't know exactly how it finds its way all around, but you can imagine if it got to the wrong place, you would move this hand over here, or you'd kick your foot, or something like that. It goes to exactly the right spot. Now, the transmission line is kind of interesting because it's not like a single wire that goes to the brain, but it has little junctions or gaps in it. So it starts a series of ions traveling in a certain direction. And then, like a spark jumping the gap, it jumps the gap and starts again and jumps the gap. And you'll notice a lot of those little gaps in there. And when it gets to the spinal cord, hopefully it goes to the brain and not to the foot or something like that. It knows where to go. Sometimes, on certain occasions, it will go to the spinal cord and come right back. That's called a reflex. It knows that you want to move that rather quickly. Now, these impulses travel down the transmission line, And you know, if you were to send a pulse, let's say, over a telegraph line or over a telephone line, or if you were to send, you were to bounce a signal off of a satellite or off of the moon or somewhere, that signal would travel at the speed of light. That's how fast, when you're talking coast to coast, that's how fast the signal travels, 186,000 miles per second. Now, that's an extremely fast rate. And that says if you're bouncing something off of the moon, it takes a couple of seconds to get up and back. Now, these little ions do not travel that fast in the body. They travel about 200 miles per hour. Sounds pretty fast, except when you figure it out, it takes a signal about a tenth of a second, let's say, to get from the hand to the brain, and a tenth of a second to respond back. So if you're traveling down confidently down the freeway, and you think, well, I got all the time in the world to stop, you will go approximately 20 feet. If you see the red lights come on in front of you, you will go approximately 20 feet before you even respond to anything. And by that time, it may be too late. So don't tailgate too closely on the way home. These physical sensors are fantastic creations. We don't appreciate them like we should, and God has created them for our delight. For our delight. And to save us from danger and things like that. Now, we're living in a day when I say it is the world's most physical generation. I don't think there's ever been a generation on the face of the earth of such a magnitude that has ever been such a physical generation. The motto of the world today is, if it feels good, do it. Let that be your guide. If it's something that feels good to your physical senses, well, go for it. Get it. And do what feels the best. I've got a little something warning here on alcohol and so on. I think John talked on that a little bit, but we're living in days when those of you who are in college are meeting up with friends who go out on the weekend. That's why I say over on the side, where's the bash tonight? There's one going on almost every night, but especially on the weekends. And more, the professors in your schools are recommending that you need to get away from this terribly heavy schedule of study. And you need to go out and forget it all. And one of the easiest ways to do that, of course, is to go to a party. And so we have a generation of young people today in the world who are going to these parties that are a mixture of alcohol, drugs, and sex. And you know, I'll just say in addition to what was said the other day, that I was talking to John a little bit, and he was telling me, this is some time ago, that the wine of Bible days was extremely weak as compared to today. It was probably 1 or 2%. Whereas the wine that you get today is probably 12 or 15 or more percent. And comes under the heading of strong drinks. So you have to be very, very careful. There are people in this area who have confidently said, well, the Bible gives me the liberty to drink wine. And they have ended up to be, first of all, weekend alcoholics. And secondly, they've ended up to be permanent alcoholics. It happens very easily. It's very addicting. So I don't want to go into that. I just want to pass by it a little bit. The next one, which is B, I call it the humanistic rat trap. I'm not sure what was happening out in my room at this time. I think there was some rats going through the walls of my garage or something. I was thinking about getting them. And then I was thinking about the things that you face today in the schools. The humanistic philosophies that deal with evolution, alcohol, abortion, Eastern religion, amorality, and some of the things I've got listed down there. Divorce, violence, crime, euthanasia, the killing of older people when they're no longer of any use and so on. Questioning authority and all of that. Things that we normally would say, I don't want that. I don't want that. It's like a rat looking at a trap and saying, I don't want that thing. But there's one thing that attracts him to that trap. And that is the bait. And the bait of this whole ball of wax called humanism. And the reason that people are going for it today, and the reason it is so appealing to young people, is when you turn over to chapter 13 in the humanistic philosophy book, there's a chapter there on sex education. And young people are saying, wow, I think, you know, I mean, if that's what it's all about, I'll go through it. I'll listen to it. And they are buying, and I'm talking about the young people of the world. Dangerous, dangerous thing to mess around with that kind of stuff. And it can affect your whole outlook on life. It can take your eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ. It can affect your family life and destroy generations that come for the Lord, if there are any. It ends up in all kinds of strange philosophies that are against Christianity. Now I want to talk about something that is not on the outline, that is, it's going to be hard for me to talk about. I ask for your consideration and your prayers as we go through this. And that is, how much should we touch one another? Now let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A verse that was quoted, I think, by Steve Bambauer. In verse 1, 1 Corinthians 7, 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now, there are different opinions on this verse, and they vary, and you are entitled to your opinion. I want you to pray about this verse. I've been praying about it today. I've been praying about it a lot in my life. But notice, I think we can say, first of all, there is a big caution flag that goes up here. A big sign that says, be careful. I think we would all agree with that. Be careful in this area. Now there are those that say it's good for a man never to touch a woman. Period. And if that's how you feel, then carry it out. I have some difficulties with that sometimes, because then I would never shake hands with a sister. I would never shake her hand. And you know, I just say that it's real easy to set up a framework of legality. And what I'm going to deal with today is your heart in this matter. You'll notice that the subject of this chapter is fornication. And I'm going to make a statement that I think you will all agree with, that it is wrong for a man to touch a woman with the motive of going down the road toward this sin of fornication. I think you would agree with that, wouldn't you? It is, if the motive is wrong, then you should not touch. Definitely not. I'm going to give you some other verses. If you'll turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. Now notice this. The elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Let me underline that. With all purity. That's where the needs are. Right down deep in your heart and mine. That I have a heart that is fully judged. And that looks out at someone else as my sister. Now, I never had any sisters when I grew up. I never knew whether to be thankful or unthankful about that, because I hear some different opinions on it. I always was unthankful. I wanted a sister. But my mother said, well, we tried 3 times and failed, and I'm not willing to risk it again. She said, 3 boys is enough, and you can understand a little bit what she went through. But here it says that we ought to treat the younger women as sisters. Now, how does a brother, let's say a mature brother, treat his sister? With all purity. It is totally unnatural for a brother to have immoral thoughts about his sister. Secondly, he treats her in a way to protect her. He will protect her physically, morally, and spiritually. He stands up to protect his sister. And I say to you young men here today, we have a problem today in Christianity with young men who are morally weak. We need young men who are morally, spiritually strong, that younger sisters can look up to and know that they are safe and know that they are protected, that will stand up when they see that they are in danger. There is protection. And if you want to see an example somewhat of this, in the Old Testament, you can read the story of Dinah. Sad story. Because Jacob camped too close to the world. She got involved with the people of the world, with the prince of Shechem, and she was violated. And those ten brothers were so angry. They went down and pulled off one of the worst operations in the whole Bible. You can read about it in the book of Genesis. It was terrible. And Jacob said, "You have made me to stink before the inhabitants of Shechem." It's really bad. So anyway, protection. Now I'm going to mention something else that a brother does. He treats every one of his sisters the same, regardless of what ability she has, regardless of how she looks, regardless of whether she's short or tall or what physical appearance she has or whatever, whether she's intellectual or non-intellectual or whatever, whether she has hang-ups or not, he treats every one of them the same. A little test. A little test, brethren. I mean, if we have certain ones that we display all of our affection to and certain ones that we withhold, that is not the spirit. It is the flesh. The Spirit loves every believer, every sister the same. Everyone the same. So let me read this again. The elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Okay, now let's go on a little bit further and we'll turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. In verse 14, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity or love. I'll just stop there. I don't know, I've heard some different opinions on this verse too, but one thing I think you will agree on is that Peter was encouraging them in a day of decline that there might be an outward display of love between one and another. An outward display of pure love between one and another. And so he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Now I believe that because we often have not judged our hearts, we do not feel free to allow the love of Christ to come out, perhaps sometimes the way it should. I'm not going to draw any lines or anything. I'm just going to say, here are some principles to guide you and to help you so that you won't become structured by some legal framework, but that you might not allow something that will take you into sin or something that will others will look at and say, that doesn't look very good. That's something to remember too, is how does it look to someone else? Now, I want to go down and talk a little bit about dating. 10 years ago, approximately, I went through this. And over the 10 years, I've never changed my mind. I think it is still the Word of God. And that is, I'm going to set a few guidelines for you who are interested in dating. You know, young people, I hear the question a lot, how far should you go? Should you do this or that or whatever? How far should you go? You know, here at the camp, the staff has had a difficulty, a problem in this area. And they set some very firm limits to prevent this. Maybe that's what they have to do. The young people are together all during the summer. Maybe that's what they have to do. Not criticizing or just observing. But I want to set some limits that will help you in this area. Now I'm going to quote these verses and maybe I'll draw a little picture here. First circle that I want to show you is the circle that is found in Genesis 3 in verse 21 or 22, somewhere in there. I'm not sure if the outline is right. 21. Maybe we better look that up. Genesis chapter 3. Let's read verse 10. End of verse 9 says, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now verse 21. "Unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and he clothed them." He clothed them. Now, that is the first limit I'm going to say. That God put this clothing on Adam and Eve, and he put it on there for a certain purpose. Sin had come in. And that clothing is never to be removed or tampered with under any circumstances before marriage. Did everybody hear that? It is never to be removed or tampered with under any circumstances before marriage. Hebrews 13 and about verse 4 says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled." So the first limit we might say is the clothing. We'll talk about the second limit. Turn to that in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19. "Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck." Now, I'm going to get another sheet out here, and I'm going to show you what happens when you begin to have a relationship with someone else. Let's say here is the conscience of one person. Has certain limits within himself because of his background, because of the Word of God, because of who he is. Here is the limits of the conscience of another person. Now those people come together, those two come together, and they begin to have a relationship, so it looks something like this. This area here is the intersection or the items in which they agree that that's going too far, that's wrong, or whatever, may cover many areas. That is the area of commonality in conscience. Now, when you begin to have a relationship with someone, what you must do is never offend somebody else's conscience. So that the area of conscience that you must respect now becomes this wide area that includes her conscience as well as yours. See what I'm saying? In other words, if he or if she has a conscience against doing something, you must hold her conscience as well as yours. If you start down the pathway of offending her conscience or his, then you're starting down the pathway to shipwreck. Okay? That's the second one. And I'll write that on here. The last one is found in Matthew 6 and verse 6. I'll quote it. You can look at it. When thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when you have shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Let's call that the limit of the closet. In other words, you have entered into your closet and you have set the limits in prayer. And you've said, I will not violate what God has told me to do. He may show you a verse. Your limits may be different than mine. It doesn't make any difference. But you have a set of standards when you go out that is guiding you and holding you in this relationship. Do you think you would be worried as to whether she or he would continue to be interested or not? I'm going to tell you something that is so important. There is nothing that will cheapen a relationship more than not having your own limits. Sometimes I used to go out with girls and I felt like they didn't have any limits. And it bothered me. You know, you must set your limits in the closet before the Lord. And it will cause respect in your relationship. That is so important. So important. You know, a relationship that is dominated by the flesh is a relationship that will grow tired and weary. It will want to be put on the shelf when you go down that road. A relationship that is led by the Spirit is a well-balanced relationship. And it is a well-balanced Christian who is led by the Spirit, not dominated by fleshly desires, is a Christian who will bring this into his relationship and will have a well-balanced, Spirit-led relationship. There might be some of you in the audience today that got into some of the things that I got into, where I allowed myself to go down the road of a physical relationship, thinking that it was the Lord's will, but at some point this flashing lights began to come on and say, it's not the Lord's will. And I was so into this, so emotionally involved, that I could not back out. It was almost to the point that I said, I don't care. I don't care. I need this right now in my life. I haven't got the love from my folks or something that I deserved, or I'm out there in that lonely state of Iowa going to school all alone. Nobody knows about me. Nobody cares. I need a relationship with somebody and that kind of thing. Hard to back out. It's hard to back out of any relationship. I'm going to tell you what is the worst pain in all of the world. The worst pain in all of the world, I think, is heartbreak. It hurts. I've had broken bones. I've had a few surgeries. I've had a few sprains. I've had a few disappointments in my life and so on. There is nothing that ever hurts as much as heartbreak. I wish I could do something to help you prevent it, but probably some of you are going to have to go through it. And I say that the only answer for heartbreak is Christ. He came to heal who? The brokenhearted. I think that that's the only solution you find in all of the Bible. But some of you might be into a relationship far enough along where you say, I don't think it's the Lord's will. And it may be hard for you to back out because you're emotionally dependent on one another. Well, I just want to mention some of these things to help you. I've been praying for you, and I'll continue to pray for you. What you want more than anything else is the Lord's will, right, in your relationship. Now we're going down to the last part, and we'll turn over to the book of Hebrews, and we'll be looking now at the spiritual touch. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now notice this. In view of this, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is a man sitting on the throne of grace this afternoon who looks down upon you and who knows everything about you. He knows about your feelings of inadequacy. He understands when you lose the championship volleyball game. He knows how you feel. Russ. And he understands. He is the one who sympathizes with us in our weakness. When we get a sprained ankle, he knows what it feels like. He soothes, he comforts. And you know, other people will come along, as Beth Miller can attest to, and they will say, I'm sorry you hurt your ankle. And they will pat you on the back, and they will smile at you, but you know they don't know what you're going through. But Jesus does. He feels, he is hooked up with this, you are this sensor out there that is in pain, and is emitting these responses into the glory at the throne of grace to that head up there in glory that says, I feel everything that you feel. I know what you're going through, and I love you. I've allowed it for your good and for your blessing. And then he says, in view of the fact that we have a high priest there in the glory who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities and was tested in every point, like as we are, without ever failing once. In view of that, you would think that someone who has never failed, you would feel uncomfortable around them. But in view of that, he says, I want to give you an invitation. Let us come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You young people, as this year goes on, as it progresses, you are going to find yourselves in the middle of tests, and your mind is blank. You don't know what the answer is. You'll go down through them, and you don't know, and you don't know what to do. You'll find yourself in frustrating circumstances. You'll find yourself in pain. You don't know what this year is going to hold if the Lord does not come. But ever remember that there is one there in the glory who loves you with an infinite love and who sympathizes you and who invites you to come up and tell him everything that is on your heart, and he will provide grace to help in time of need. Paul wanted to get rid of his affliction, and he prayed 3 times, and the Lord said, No, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. He will not remove some trials, but instead supplies grace. I would like to stay longer at this point, but we're getting near the end of the meeting, and I guaranteed Steve it would only be 45 minutes, so I've got to cover this last part, the feelings from within the body. We could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. And then we go into the several members of the body. And I think that there are some here in the audience this afternoon that might be pain sensors in the body. You recognize when somebody is in pain. You know when somebody is hurting. And you want to supply some comfort, some sympathy. You know, Wally, I'm going to ask you not to listen to this story, okay? The other night, Donnie DeGraff was sick. He had a headache. And he went to his room early. And he had a temperature. And there was a young lady standing out there wringing her hands, worried, just worried sick, about whether Donnie was going to make it through the night. So I said, "Nancy, I'll tell you something. If Wally isn't looking, I'll take you up to the cabin if there's nobody up there, and you can treat him." So she went in, and she got some medicine. She's a nurse. She went up there and into the cabin, and she gave him this medicine. And more important than that, she gave him some sympathy. Now, I told her that we had to get out of the cabin, and that was really violating the rules, but due to the fact she was a nurse, I think maybe we could get away with it. Well, later on, I look over there, and there's Nancy. She's standing on her tiptoes up by the window, talking in through the window. And I said, "Nancy, I think it's off limits over there." And she, "Oh, okay." So she came away. Anyway, the next morning, I was talking to Don, and he cured miraculously well during the night. And he said, "You know, I never knew how good it felt to be cared for by somebody who really loves me." He said, "I don't know why I waited so long to get engaged." You know, it does feel good to be cared for by somebody who loves you, somebody who cares, and people feel real, divine, true love. And I just want to encourage you to care for somebody who is hurting. It may be the least esteemed member in the body of Christ. Care for them. Take care of them, every one of them. They mean an awful lot to the Lord. Now, in closing, I want you to turn over to Philippians chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 3 of Philippians and verse 7. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." I'm going to ask you, each one in the audience this afternoon, if you would be willing to take this area, whether it has to do with partying, whether it has to do with humanistic philosophies or a relationship that has gone too far. And I'm going to ask you, each one, if you are willing to count this area of your life loss for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you if you're willing to make this decision this afternoon, regardless of what it may mean, regardless of how far you may have to back out of something, regardless of what you may have to tell your friends when you go home. I'm going to ask you that, in view of the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross, in view of the precious blood that spilt from Jesus' side, the tremendous and infinite price that was paid, if you would be willing to sacrifice this area of your life to Him, if you would be willing to be guided by the Word of God, if you would be willing to give up some of your time to become a sensor in the body of Christ, to feel what others feel, to care for them when they hurt, I'm going to ask you if not only now, but tomorrow, and every one of the rest of the days of your life, if you would be willing to count this area as loss for Christ. Notice he says, "I counted it." He looked back at a place where he made that decision. And then he said, it became a daily thing in my life. Some of you wonder how to get out of something. You've got to make a firm decision here. And you've got to make that decision every single day, the rest of the days of your life. Count it loss for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer.